Take your Bibles this morning and turn to that book that we've been in, 1 John, at the end of your New Testament. 1 John. As we continue to work through these amazing truths of God's forgiveness and love and holiness, I hope that you have continued to read through 1 John, but I hope that you're allowing those things to settle on your heart and that you find opportunity throughout the week to, well, practice what this chapter is teaching. Today, as we come to the beginning of chapter 2, it falls in line with chapter 1. In fact, you can't divorce chapter 2 from chapter 1. But in our teaching, we came to that break. And so we're going to pick up here at chapter 2. But first, I'd like to just start at verse 5. Let's start at verse 5, and we'll read through 1 John 2 and verse 2. John is teaching and confronting false teaching when he says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." These verses before us this morning make all the difference when it comes to practical, daily Christian living. What it means to walk in joy, what it means to walk in holiness, what it means to walk in confidence, confident assurance that God brings. If you remember when we started our study with the understanding that if we will believe and trust and follow the teaching of 1 John, we will increase in joy, we will increase in holiness, and we will have that confident assurance that comes with our salvation. Here we come to the second, "These things have I written unto you." The first one was in verse 4, "These things write unto you that your joy may be full." And here in verse 1 of chapter 2, we have the statement, "These things that I write unto you that you sin not." Well, this actually takes us back to the whole point of creation. We were made to be in relationship with God. God created man to be in relationship with him. It's the most fundamental truth about all of life, that God created us to be in relationship to him. And in fact, that relationship has to be right. If you know the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question and answer is this: what is the chief end, or what is the chief purpose of man? And of course, the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This statement grasps the theme of Scripture from start to finish. Scripture begins with God creating man and enjoying that relationship of walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Remember? Adam and Eve would walk with God in the cool of the day in the garden and have fellowship. And the Bible ends. Well, let me read to you from how the Bible ends, and it says, "He," in Revelation 21:5, "he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." It starts with a relationship, and it culminates in a relationship. Well, then you ask the question, what happened? Why can't we just be in that perfect relationship now? Well, I think we need to understand a very important thing. God has not changed. God has not changed. John reminds us of the unchanging character of our God when he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So if God created us to be in this relationship with him, and God's immutability means that he never changes, what happened? Well, unfortunately, man is incomplete. Man marred that relationship. Man is incomplete without a perfect relationship with God. If God made man to be in perfect relationship with him, and something has come between God and man to hinder that relationship, we know that it could not be God, because God is holy and God is unchanging. Apart from that perfect relationship, man cannot and will not be whole. He will not be complete. He will not be satisfied. He will not be at peace with anything. And we experience this every day of our lives, that man is incomplete without a right relationship with God. In fact, man does not possess the ability to fix the relationship. Why? Well, if the first point was we are made to be in a relationship with God, the second point is sin is the great destroyer of relationship. Sin is that great destroyer of relationship. From the beginning, God created man with a choice to live by faith, to believe God, or to go his own way. The first sin was so devastating, and that sin destroys. This is why, by the way, the devil is called the destroyer. What does he destroy? Primarily, the devil seeks to destroy relationship. He uses sin to destroy that relationship that man can have with his maker. Listen to these words from Revelation chapter 9, speaking of the devil. It says, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. The definition of those two words is the destroyer. The devil comes into the Garden of Eden, and his one goal is to destroy relationship. God did not make man to live in separation from him. God made us to live in communion and fellowship with him. However, sin always separates man from God. This is the reason why there is so much struggle and sorrow and conflict and fear and anger and days filled with trouble. And in fact, all the troubles of life, according to Scripture, are ultimately due to the fact that we are in a wrong relationship with God. When you watch the news, can you come down to that point? When you experience struggle in your own personal life or in your marriage or in your parenting or at work, can you not boil it down and recognize that if man was in a right relationship with God, there would be peace and harmony? We live in a day of conflict. Do you believe this? And we give testimony that we believe it, but really the belief, your belief in the understanding of sin is carried out in how you seek to remedy it. True? You can say, oh yes, I know that if there was, I know that Scripture teaches that all this conflict starts with sin. And yet when you run to a remedy that has nothing to do with spiritual things, you portray that you believe it's not really a spiritual problem. Do you embrace and own the biblical diagnosis that all that ails us and causes such unhappiness ultimately boils down to the fact that we are not in a right relationship with our God? As long as there is sin in the world, there will never be peace and harmony. What does the Bible say? They cry out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Have we not seen that in an amazing way over the last 2 weeks? Trump has said, we have a peace agreement between Iran and Israel. And before he could even get it out of his mouth, what happened? It broke. He can have the goal of creating peace in the Middle East, but that can only come when man lives in harmony with his Creator. Man's great pursuit of utopia is not one step closer After all these years of enlightenment, after all these years of advancement, after all these civil rights, after everything that moves us forward, we haven't gotten one closer to what? Peace and harmony. Why? Because you cannot fix a spiritual problem with legislation. The heart must be right with God. We must be in a right relationship with God. Sin destroys that relationship. Unless sin is eradicated, there is no hope. There is no hope. Have you ever played the game Whack-A-Mole? Parents, you've played that game. We do that here at the school with a handbook. We create a rule because we think it'll fix the problem. What happens? They find there's something else over here, and you get that, and it comes up over here, and this is the sin nature of man. Right? Governments find a way to try to band-aid sin, and what man is really good at getting around those laws, aren't they? We call them loopholes. Right? People are good at finding loopholes. Why? Because sin is so prevalent in us. By the way, this is why sin is always ultimately illogical. Remember what the devil did? The devil comes to Eve in the Garden of Eden and goes, "Did God really say this? Listen, if you would take this, you'll be like God." And it made a lot of sense. But I asked you this question. How many times do you think Adam and Eve played that situation over and over and over again in their heads when they, having come out of the Garden of Eden and known what it was like to be in a right, perfect relationship with God, were now experiencing, well, Cain, their beloved son, kills Abel, their other beloved son. Do you think that during that time of grief and anguish, they ever went back and said, "Why? How foolish. Why would we believe what he said?" Sin is always ultimately illogical if you recognize that sin is what mars that relationship to God. There's a song that says, "The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave." Sin presents vice as virtue. It presents the pleasure of sin without the consequences. I don't know who said this, but it stuck with me since I was a kid. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. This is the destructive nature of sin. Wouldn't it be nice if we had like real advertisements out there? Advertisements that didn't just put the glitz and glamour, but actually put the consequences before you so that you could make a logical decision. My parents had certain ways of teaching, and I'm sure you've picked up on some of those over the years of preaching. But one way my dad taught me about certain things is that he took me to the hospital with him to make rounds. And we would go and visit people in the hospital. I think I've told you this before. I have never really struggled with the temptation to smoke, and one of the reasons is because he took me to visit one of his patients who had to have a tracheotomy because of smoking, throat cancer. And this was back in the 80s. I was just a young child. And he took me to her room, and she wasn't there. And we went looking for her, and sure enough, we found her out on the patio of the hospital smoking cigarettes through the hole in her throat. You think that made an impression on a young man? My dad used to take me to the Denver Rescue Mission. I don't know if he was trying to scar me as a child, but he did. What was he trying to show me? What the devil refused to be honest about. He said, "There are consequences to your choices. There are consequences to your sin." Sin presents vice as virtue. This is the understanding that sin separates us from the one that every good and perfect gift comes from is one of the great themes of Scripture. Man is not in a right relationship with God because of sin, and until we are put back in a true and right relationship, nothing will be right. The Bible teaches us this directly in doctrine, but it also presents it in the lives of people from start to finish. Do you realize that if you were able to look at Scripture and recognize that those in Scripture who are succeeding, those who are enjoying peace, those who are doing and accomplishing life are those who by faith are seeking to be in a right relationship with God? Think about it. What is Hebrews chapter 11? It's all about men and women who were sinners, but through Christ and by faith in Him, sought to live in a right relationship with God. Their faith caused them to obey God's law. Their faith caused them to know Him and to seek out that right relationship to Him. Today's no different. What is the measure of success in life? What is the measure of success, right? He who dies with the most toys still dies, right? What is the true measure of success? We know that it's not money. We know that it's not pleasure. We know that it's not fame. We know that it's not comfort. The men and women who we truly respect are those whose relationship with God is exemplary. And at the end of life, the one who dies right with God is the one who has overcome. Now, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. Let me ask you this. If you died today, would you die right with God? What does it take to be right? What does it take to be in a relationship with God, that relationship that was lost in the fall? By the way, this is why 1 John is so important. We've been reading this. We've been studying this. God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. If you say that you are in a right relationship with God, but you walk in sin, you're deceived. Those things don't come together. If you say you don't have a sin nature, you lie and do not the truth. And if you say you've never sinned, you actually deny the gospel and you say that God is a liar. That's chapter 1, right? And here comes John onto the scene of chapter 2, and he says, fellowship with God is possible only through the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansing us from sin. And fellowship can be maintained because God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all of our sin. 1 John 1:9. And so it brings us to chapter 2 where he says this, my little children. And when he says my little children, John is not condescending to these, you know, commoners. He's saying, it's a term of endearment. He was 90. Most of these people in these churches had grown under his teaching. He had led them to the Lord. And so he is just out of a full heart communicating with them. He says, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. That you sin not. Now listen, how can we know that we have understood 1 John chapter 1 properly? Verses like, God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If I say, right? Or if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just. How do we know that we understand the true teaching of 1 John chapter 1? It's because 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 says, believers in Jesus Christ who have had their sins forgiven have a desire to abstain from sin. True believers have a desire to abstain from sin. A proper understanding of these truths will translate into a life that is desirous of holiness, not a life that gives license to sin. You see, people are worried. If you preach grace and full forgiveness, that just gives people license to sin. What? You don't understand Christ. You don't understand the gospel. But I can't impress the importance of this truth on you enough. Paul said it this way. When teaching the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works, he says that leads a man then, in chapter 6 of Romans, to yield himself and his members as instruments of righteousness unto God. If you understand justification by faith through grace, apart from works, then your desire is to give yourself to God and your members as instruments of righteousness. This is the exact same theological thought that John is getting across. The doctrine of full and free forgiveness from 1 John 1:9 leads a man to desire not to sin. Any teaching from Scripture that would diminish the sinfulness of sin and the break it makes in the person's relationship to a holy God is a perverted and false teaching. If you understand that you are forgiven, if you are going to take part in this celebration today of the death of Jesus Christ, your sin is actually more sinful in your mind today than it was when you sinned. Now be careful, that does not mean that we can't rejoice in 1 John 1:9. I'd say out of all the verses in Scripture that I've ever prayed while taking communion, it is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But these verses were written that we sin not. If we understand 1 John 1:1, they were written to us that we sin not. The more you will meditate on the first chapter of 1 John, the less you will sin. Can we say it that way? I mean, he says it right here. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. What is sin? Well, he's going to continue the same thought when he goes into verse 3 of 1 John 2. Look at verse 3. What does it say? And hereby we know that we know him if we do what? We keep his commandments. Let's use some reverse logic. The implications are that if I am living a life that continues to violate God's commands, what? I don't know him. I don't know him. Sin can be defined, and I'm going to say it negatively and positively in a sense. So sin, in its negative definition, is a transgression of God's law, to break God's law in word, thought, attitude, and motivation. I am breaking God's law. It's a transgression of the law. Sin is to live life outside of God's governance, to live as if God doesn't exist, or that his existence does not have any bearing on my choices. This is why the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But it doesn't say that he goes out and says it with his mouth. It says he says in his heart, there is no God. And how do we know that? Because he goes out and he does abominable works. He says in his heart, by his actions, there is no God. The word primarily this would be primarily seen in sins of commission. I broke God's law. I mean, just start with the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. Well, I did it. That's a sin of commission. I have broken God's law. That's the negative aspect of sin. There's a positive, we could say it this way, there's a positive aspect of sin where it means to miss the mark of God's holiness. This would be the idea of a sin of omission. You understand? Commission, I meant to do that. Omission is, I forgot to do that. Right? Our children sometimes sin by omission. Oh, I forgot. That's still wrong. You didn't do what you were told. Right? So we have sins of omission. Sin, then, is not living with God, captivating your heart, your mind, your will, your strength. Sin is not doing all to the glory of God. Well, I didn't necessarily break God's law. Yes, but I still have not lived for his glory. It's still sin. The Bible doesn't say I can't do it. There's no way to live the Christian life. Right? If anybody says that, I say, well, congratulations, you're now a zero. Right? Well, I mean, if the Bible says I shouldn't do it, then I won't do it. But the Bible didn't say I can't do it, so I'll do it. Well, congratulations, you've become a zero. Now let's pursue the glory of God and do what God loves. Can we say it that way? God deserves nothing less than me seeking to live in a wholehearted pursuit of only those things which I know glorifies him. Let me just say this on a side note. If you are wanting to move forward in your walk with God, don't live the Christian life by the negative definition of sin. Well, since God said I can't do it, I guess I won't. That is not how we are to live our life. Like that, well, I didn't steal from my employer today. Right? Versus, hey, today I work to make my employer successful. You see the difference? Well, I did not cheat on my wife this year. Versus, no, I will love my wife and give all of myself to her, as God commands. I will not curse. The Bible says, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. No, okay, that's good. Don't do that. But the Bible also says, let your speech be seasoned with grace, that it may minister unto the hearers. So it's not that I'm just not taking God's name in vain. I'm actually careful in what I say to build up those around me. Now, which one glorifies God? Well, in a sense, both glorify God, but we're to live our Christian life over here. This is why when we get to the end of 1 John, it's going to say this, that his commandments are not grievous. I delight to do the will of God. That's where I want to live as a Christian. John says, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But we sin. We sin. And let me just tell you that the second half of this passage is such a beautiful thing for us to study on a day that we take the Lord's table. Look at what the verse says. And, or that could be translated, but, if any man sin. Now, when he says any man here, who is he talking to? Who is he writing to here? Believers or unbelievers? Well, right ahead in the verse, it says, my little children. He is talking to believers. And he says this, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do you see that the second half of verse 1 is absolutely consistent with John chapter 1 and verse 7? Excuse me, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And verse 10 says, if we say we haven't sinned, we're liars. We make God a liar. John recognizes there is still a struggle with sin. And he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so John then transitions into this focus onto Christ, our advocate. And so with the backdrop of our relationship and separation that sin brings, John writes to those who are conscious of their sin and failure, and those who are aware of their own unworthiness and unholiness in the presence of God. I love how John says, my little children. But then when he comes to this, he says, he includes himself when he says, we have an advocate. John knows that when he writes, but if we sin, that he's including himself in this. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. By the way, verse 1 and 2 is the operating principle for 1 John 1, 7 and 9. Meaning, forgiveness is impossible without Jesus Christ. Why could, I mean, if God is the creator, if he is the maker of all things, couldn't he just forgive sin? Kind of like our children expect, that if they just say sorry, we go, okay, I forgive you. I mean, this happens on the playground 1,000 times during the school year. They come into my office, Johnny poked Peter in the eye. Peter punched Johnny in the nose, and now they're in the principal's office. And we go through it, and I said, Johnny, did you do something wrong? Yes, I shouldn't have poked him. Peter, did you do something? Yes, I shouldn't have punched him. Well, what do we do about it? How do we fix things that are wrong? Oh, well, do you think you should say you're sorry? I'm sorry. That's not enough. Ask for forgiveness. I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Of what? This is part of the punishment of coming to Mr. Rowland's office, right? What I'm looking for is them to say, I'm sorry for hurting you. Will you forgive me? Right? Now, why can't we just do that with God? Or is that what we do with God? God, I'm sorry. Oh, I forgive you. It's gone. No, listen. Verses 1 and 2 are the operating principle for why God can say in chapter 9 that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. Forgiveness is impossible except in Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Too often people see forgiveness as just words being exchanged. But God cannot forgive sin without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God cannot just declare man justified without the cross. The cross is so paramount in our understanding, and it's so upfront in what we are trying to communicate when we communicate a right relationship with God, because without the cross, there cannot be forgiveness. And without forgiveness, there can be no right relationship. Could God just declare man justified without the cross? And the answer is obviously no. Atonement had to be made. Wrath had to be satisfied. The demands of justice had to be fulfilled. But it doesn't just stop there. Think about this. If you are a Christian who has sinned, do you have any ability to go to God for forgiveness? You've sinned again and again. And look what this verse says. If we sin, what? We have an advocate. When I practice 1 John 1:9 and I confess my sin, what takes place? I actually have someone who goes to God for me, and he pleads my case. He goes to the Father on my behalf. Forgiveness is impossible except through Jesus Christ's advocacy. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. When I ask God for forgiveness, someone else goes to the Father for me. His name is Jesus Christ the righteous, and he pleads for me. This is the book of Hebrews has so much to say about this. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. By the way, if you'll meditate on this idea of Jesus Christ being the sacrifice, the high priest, and our advocate, the whole Old Testament opens up to you, because that is what the whole Old Testament is all about. All the sacrifices, all the holy days, all the things in the temple itself, all of this stuff is just a shadow of a real thing that's going to happen. Those were all just pictures and images. They were the flannel graph. Remember those things? Flannel graphs were amazing back in the day. Now a kid be like, what's that junk? Why isn't it moving? What's wrong with this TV here? But for us, it was like Velcro the loaves and fish. Wow. And she's got more loaves and fishes to put on. Okay, sorry. Look what Hebrews 10 and verse 1 says. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, those animal sacrifices, which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereof perfect. Well, of course, it was just a picture. It wasn't the real. Year after year, Passover after Passover, thousands, if not millions of animals are being killed, and it's just a picture. It's a picture of the sinfulness of sin and the desperate need for a real sacrifice. But think about the high priests. By the time we get to Jesus' time, what were the high priests like? They were mobsters. They were taking advantage of the people. They were stealing from them. They were punishing the innocent. Right? Do you realize that Jesus' whole trial was such a shame? They couldn't come up with one thing against him, and yet they killed an innocent man. And that high priest said something too. Remember what he said? It's good that one should die, thinking that, the Romans might take us down if Jesus rises to power. But actually, it says the Holy Spirit put in the high priest that year to say that, because it was Hebrews chapter 10. Look at what it says next. Verse 2, for then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. This is talking about Jesus Christ, the high priest. Jesus Christ is not just the sacrificial lamb. He is also the advocate. He is the one, he's the mediator. He goes between the people and God. The relationship is broken, but we have a mediator who takes the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkles it on the mercy seat. And it's amazing. It's the sacrifice who is also the high priest. The perfect sacrifice does not need to advocate for himself because he is perfect. He advocates for us. So when I come to 1 John 1:9 and I say, oh God, you know I have sinned again and I hate the sin, but I continue to choose it. Oh God, you've said that if I will confess, you will be faithful and just to forgive. Please forgive me my sin. Jesus Christ presents himself before the Father and says, he is mine. I have paid for his sins. I'm advocating on his behalf. That's why we sang the song, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Right? Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayer. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray. His own anointed Son. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. The Spirit answers to the blood. It tells me that I am born of him. Jesus is our advocate. What does the word advocate mean? It actually is the word, the Greek word parakletos. It's the same word used for the Holy Spirit when Jesus said, I'm sending another comforter to help you. The Latin word for parakletos is advocatus, where we get our word advocate. And it has the idea of an attorney who is able to help the defendant present their case. I want you to think through this in a courtroom type of situation. What does Jesus Christ, our advocate, do for us? Well, first, he never pleads our innocence. He never says, not guilty. In fact, he says, guilty. This, my client is guilty as charged. He acknowledges our guilt. Yet, this defense attorney has a perfect and harmonious relationship with the judge. Hallelujah. He knows the judge. What about the accuser? Oh, the accuser has a lot to say. He brings up accusation after accusation. And yet the judge won't listen to the accuser. In fact, Jesus says, who will lay anything to the charge of this my client? I'm the one who died. Every accusation that is made has already been covered. It's already been paid in full. It's been atoned for. It's actually blotted out, washed, cleaned, and removed from the record. The defendant stands silent before the holy judge. He is guilty and without excuse, and yet the advocate pleads his case. In fact, the advocate is the only one in the courtroom who has the ability to approach the bench. He can approach and stand face to face with the holy judge because he himself is righteous and without sin. And in that, he pleads, and his pleading is efficacious. I like how John MacArthur brings the two natures of Jesus together to understand this. He says, Christ is the perfect advocate. Since the judge is his father, and they are always in perfect harmony. Further, the Son completely understands the human weakness because he came to earth as the fully human Son of Man. But he accepts only as his clients those who confess their guilt and their desperate need for him. as Savior and Lord. By the way, we should also understand this. We must never think of it as if Jesus Christ is pleading for us before an unwilling God trying to coax him into this idea of letting us in. This was God's plan from the beginning. God so loved the world that he gave us an advocate. You see, this advocate was appointed by the judge, and the judge hears his arguments and his plea. The judge provided the only defense attorney that would be allowed to speak. And in fact, 2 Corinthians 5:19 says it this way. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What is the word reconciliation all about? It's all about relationship. And it says that God was in Christ, and Christ is providing the groundwork for a restored relationship. And that's by the time you get to 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made righteousness," which is required for relationship. "That we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ." This is our advocate. This is unbelievable. The God who is unchanging, the God who is holy, in whom there is no darkness at all, the God that we sinned against and separated ourselves from, comes to us, gives to us his Son, provides a path of reconciliation, and restores a relationship that we can now have with him. All in Christ. I love what Hebrews 7 says. It says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Now, if you're in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says he is the propitiation, the satisfaction. Propitiation simply means to satisfy the demands of God's holy and just wrath by payment. Actually, the word propitiation means to turn your face toward in a positive way. It's this idea that God is no longer separated from me. My sin has been dealt with, and now, because of Christ's payment, his wrath is satisfied, and now God can turn and look at Mark Rowland in a relationship again because of Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins. God's wrath is done away with, not because we asked for forgiveness, but because Jesus suffered and died and is alive. And what is he doing today? It says he ever lives to make intercession for us. So I conclude with this. What does it mean when it says here that he died for the sins of the whole world? It says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. We know that this is not teaching universal salvation. That would be to disqualify the rest of the New Testament. He's not saying that everybody's sin is paid for and they all get to go to heaven. What is he saying? He is saying exactly what Hebrews 7:25 says. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost. What does that mean? It means there is no sin that he cannot forgive. Is there any sin that God cannot forgive, except the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ? I was given a tour here at Calvary, and I'm touring this man. He has two kids, and he pulls me aside, and he goes, I didn't want to say this in front of them, but their mother just committed suicide not too long ago, and now she's in hell. And I said, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, that's what the church told me. And I said, "Well, you need to read your Bible, because that is not what the Bible teaches. I'm not telling you that your wife is in heaven, but I will say this. God can forgive all sin. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction, not for just your sins, but also your neighbor's sins. Oh. Have you met my neighbors? I feel like you have, kind of. What about your children? Actually, what about you? Is there anything that God can't, I don't understand how God can forgive me of that. Oh, he died and rose again, and he ever lives to plead for us. Does God accept his intercession? There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Let me tell you this morning, what we're about to do is we're about to just give testimony that I'm in Christ. When I take the bread, I am saying, I am in Christ. I cannot advocate for myself. It is Christ's death that is my payment, and I am in Christ. When you take the cup, you are saying this to this congregation and to those who know that you're here. I am trusting in Christ alone as the payment for my sin and the provider of my forgiveness. I'm in Christ. And when God looks over Calvary Bible Church of Myrtle Beach this morning, he does not see people who are dressed well. He does not see people who sing nicely. He does not see people who were pretty good this week. We beg that he sees Christ alone over this congregation. And we are stating by taking these elements, that is the only place I'm in. I am not in my own works. I am not here because of family members. I am not here because of anything, but I am in Christ. Let me ask you this morning, are you in Christ? You say, well, what does that mean to be in Christ? It simply means that you recognize that you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, and you've been separated from a loving God, and God cannot turn to you in forgiveness until you trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. Will you trust in him? The gift of grace is free, not by works of righteousness. You can't do righteousness. But according to his mercy, he saves us. Have you turned to Christ? Has Christ pled on your behalf? Does God now turn to you in a propitious look of acceptance? Because Christ has completed the work for you.